And so we turn our attention today to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, which simply says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, when I was in New York City, after music school, I went to school to get my degree in literature, English literature, and also got certified to be a publisher and an editor for books, because I love books. And I had the opportunity to work at a literary agency where every single day I got the opportunity to read all these manuscripts that came in from would-be wannabe writers who thought that their manuscript was worthy to be published, and I literally read through hundreds of them. And I remember that the literary agent and the publishers always told me that a book was only worth considering, and if it was any good, that the opening lines of that book had to be attention-grabbing, concise, and perfectly crafted in order to grab the reader's immediate attention so that they would continue to read this book. They said without a catchy hook, continuing to read that book was a lost cause, not worthy of anybody's attention or time. Just consider some of the most famous books that have ever been written. Maybe you have read some of these, or maybe you too love to read. Consider some of these masterpieces and how they opened up their books, and we still think of those lines today. In the book 1984 by George Orwell, he said, it was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. In the book The Princess Bride, the author said, this is my favorite book in all the world, though I have never read it. In Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, he said, it was the best of times, it was the... In Peter Pan, some of you children might be familiar with that. That author said, all children except one grow up. And in Herman Melville's classic book, Moby Dick, he said, what? Call me Ishmael. See, you know the beginnings of this book, these books. How does Mark open up his book? Because this is what we are going to look at today, and only look at today, because it is so eternally profound and significant to our lives as Christians. He says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that should grab your attention more than all of these other literary classics, right? Mark begins his book with one of the best introductions to any book ever written, not only because it's pithy and concise and a good hook to capture the reader, but because in each word he carefully uses, which is guided by the Holy Spirit, each word is loaded with eternal truth about which I want you to be fully focused on today. His line here contains the most important truths your ears will ever hear in this lifetime. And we are now in the Gospel of Mark. I gave some introductory information last week about who Mark is, why he wrote this book, to whom he was writing, where he wrote it, about what he was writing, who he was associated with as one who was chosen by God to write this amazing gospel. And here before us, we have an account of the life, burial, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he begins by saying, the beginning. So if you want an outline for our sermon today, there it is, Mark 1:1. We are going to go through each word in this succinct line. So let's pay attention, because contained in each word is embedded profound stuff we need to know. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. Look at this particular word that Mark chose to use to begin his book. He doesn't start off with the genealogy of Jesus, such as Matthew did. He doesn't begin with the story or the account of John the Baptist and why he wrote. He doesn't have a prologue like Luke did. He doesn't start like John did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts off by saying, the beginning. Does that resonate to you at all, what that means, where that might come from? Mark is drawing attention here. He's getting your eyes to focus on the beginning matters of his book because it is of such utmost importance that he wants you to realize just who this Jesus, the Son of God, the coming Christ is. This word for beginning means commencement of something that occurs at a specific point in time. This word beginning signifies something of utmost importance. In fact, we were just talking about a wedding that is being conducted today. You think about certain aspects of your life that have had beginnings and how important they were to your life. Well, one of them being your birth. That was important. Getting a new job, that's important. Getting married, that's important. Going to school, that's important. Something new and exciting is on the scene in Israel. And Mark is saying, pay attention, y'all, for the coming Christ has arrived. Here, Mark refers to the starting point of the manifestation of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry and his glorious message of salvation. Mark begins his gospel by speaking of this coming of Jesus, who not only speaks good news, but Jesus himself is the good news. Not only is he the good news, but he also is, as we're going to find out in Mark chapter 1, that he's also the herald, the preacher, the ambassador, the one who is the voice of God, who is preaching the good news. I'm sure that when some people read Mark 1:1, back when it was originally written, what came to their mind was Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Talk about a monumental opening line to a book. But this is even more monumental because this is the one of whom was being spoken throughout the entire Old Testament, and now he has appeared. There was a beginning for the creation of all time by God, and now there's a beginning for Jesus' ministry. Each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them have a profound introductory statement. But Mark's introductory statement, as many people consider it, was like a title. But what he was ultimately doing was setting up for his readers was that what you're about to read is solely about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? What did Paul say to the Corinthians? I sought to preach nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That should be our all-encompassing life activity. And this is what Mark wants the Romans to know. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. This is whom I want you to be focused on. This gospel that Mark wrote isn't the gospel about Mark. No, it's the beginning of the gospel concerning who? Jesus Christ. See, already we can see Mark, he's a slave of Christ. Why? Because he's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. But it also points to the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, which we will talk about next week, because John the Baptist was really a significant figure in scriptural history. He's the one who prepared the way of the Lord. Make straight the paths of the Lord. He is coming. Are you ready to meet him? Repent, be baptized, because in our midst is the one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to tie. Allow him to increase while I decrease. This is the Lamb who is to take away the sins of the world. And it is at this point in Jesus' life that we see here in Mark 1 that is critical, because he begins to reveal himself in marvelous ways and his message and his ministry. Again, Mark does not provide us with the birth of Jesus Christ. He doesn't talk about Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and the angel Gabriel and about the wise men who come and visit him in the manger. He skips all of that and goes directly to Jesus Christ, the gospel, the Son of God. It's like he's simply saying, here I present to you Jesus Christ. Do any of you ever go to YouTube and watch those military homecoming videos? Have you ever seen those? If you do, I'm sure you start crying because they're very touching. And one thing that I noticed is that when people see their loved ones coming home for the first time after being away for a very long time with the potential of dying in their service for their country, as soon, the moment they see and recognize their loved ones, they get up and they leap for joy. They embrace that person. They run to them. They're overjoyed, because they've been awaiting that arrival forever, and it just caught them by surprise. And that person coming home is like, here I am. And there's nothing that that loved one can do but embrace them. They don't ask, where did you come from? How was your airplane journey? What airports did you fly through? No, they just went and embraced that person whom they love so much. That's how I think of the Gospel of Mark in the beginning here. It's like Mark wants us to reveal to us just this Jesus who is now here, embrace him, love him, live for him, hear him, and just take notice because he is now here, God in flesh. And the good news, this joy is palpable here just in that first verse. And I hope you see that. In 1956, a well-known preacher by the name of Billy Graham, who we all know, he conducted a crusade in Oklahoma City, and one noonday he spoke to a joint meeting of the city's civic clubs, and Dr. Graham's message was a simple sermon on salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so at the end of the meeting, some of the men in attendance rushed forward to thank him for his message on the gospel, and one of the men in particular came up to Billy Graham and said to him, I have been going to church all my life, but that is the first time I have heard that. It's the greatest thing I have ever heard. And he was referring to the good news of Jesus Christ. The greatest thing he has ever heard. Is it the greatest thing for you today that you have ever heard the good news of Jesus Christ? Because sadly, that was in 1956. There are people in church buildings right now who are not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Look at the second term that Mark uses here. The gospel. The beginning of the gospel. The gospel is simply good news. Euangelion, I talked about this last week. It's a compound word of one who gives a good message, eulogy, right? We hear that in funerals, giving a good word about the person who is now dead. And so the good news of Jesus Christ far exceeded any other good news and still exceeds any good news that is ever to be proclaimed. Back then, like I told you last week, good news was a common term that was used in the Roman culture, used by people who would come back from war and would have secured a victory over their enemies. And they would have come back and made that announcement to the people, and there would have been rejoicing and dancing and shouts of praise for the enemy who was defeated. And so this good news is different from all other good news. It's the good news that Israel has been waiting for a very long time. It's the good news that has been talked about from the beginning in Genesis and all the way through Malachi. And then for 400 years between the Testaments, there was no prophet until John the Baptist. And all of a sudden, coming on the scene is this gospel of Jesus Christ. They were feverishly awaiting their Messiah. And I hope today we are all feverishly awaiting in our lives this gospel and are living for it and are seeking it and are proclaiming it. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. I want to show you that the good news is something that is not a new term in New Testament lingo. It's something that has been around since Isaiah and even before that. But Isaiah uses the term often. Go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, and keep your thumb ready to flip through a couple passages. Isaiah 49 says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him." So Israel has always acknowledged good news to come, and it always had to do with the coming of the Lord. Please turn to Isaiah 41:27. Here God is again. "Formerly I said to you, Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give you a messenger of good news." Go to Isaiah 52:7. This is a passage that Paul used in Romans chapter 10 about preaching the gospel, the good news. Isaiah 52:7, which says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." And finally, go to Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. And this is something Jesus spoke that we see in the Gospel of Luke, for which he said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing today." It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to" what? "Bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So that's just a small glimpse of good news about which Israel was waiting, and here it comes in the form of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, who not only embodies the gospel, the good news, but he is the herald of good news. And you know, Israel at that time, under the oppression of Rome, they were waiting for a different type of good news, a more national good news, a Messiah that would reign over the earth and be a political Messiah, a military Messiah, one who would be a great military leader who would conquer their enemies, or maybe even a religious Messiah, one who would reign in righteousness in his kingdom, or a personal Messiah, one who was the one who would bring peace to the whole world. But here in the first advent of Jesus Christ, he came, as Mark 10:45 tells us, the thesis of Mark, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his primary mission in his first advent, to die on the cross for sinners. As Galatians chapter 4 states, the Apostle Paul says to the people in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law." What did Jesus come to do? What was the good news that he proclaimed from the mountaintops? He called people to repentance and to believe in the gospel of himself. Mark 1:15. What does he say? What were Jesus' first words? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Mark 1:14, one verse before, he came to preach the gospel. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching. And what did he preach? The gospel of God. The good news about God. Yahweh is in the midst of Israel. Rejoice. Find complete joy in that. This is the definition, really, of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And the activity of the gospel is the preaching of the gospel. This is what we see in Mark over and over and over. Just to give a couple of examples of that, Mark 13:10 says the gospel must be first preached to all nations. And Mark 14:9 says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. So put things in perspective. What are you and I to be doing with this good news? Going to the rooftops and shouting that Jesus Christ has come. He has come so that you might repent and believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God. This is the lasting eternal good news for all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, as Brother Todd just read in Romans. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. Anytime the gospel is spoken of in the New Testament, it always has that word "the" in front of it. There is no other gospel. It's the gospel. It's not a gospel. It's the gospel. And this is what's presented in all four of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's taught about in the epistles, and it's spoken about even more in the Revelation and in the coming of Jesus Christ. And what is this, again, to reiterate over and over, what is this good news about? Well, what does Mark say? The beginning of the gospel of me, Mark? No. It's the beginning of the gospel of, concerning, about Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear the word Jesus so much that we forget about the significance of what that name actually means. It comes from the Hebrew Joshua, which simply means Yahweh is salvation. And although Jesus' name was very common back in that day, he actually literally embodied the meaning of his name. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, speaking to Mary, it says this about Jesus: she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Okay, so what? His name's going to be Jesus. Hundreds of other people have that name. But then it says this, qualifier: for he will save his people from their sins. That was Jesus' primary mission, is to save people from their sins. He is your salvation. He is my salvation, who rescues us and frees us from what? From sin, from Satan, from the fear of death, and from his judgment. If today you have repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that based on what Christ, what Jesus has done on the cross, you being once a slave to sin are now free from that sin. You being once having a sinful nature have now been given a heart who loves Christ Jesus. You were at one point a subject of Satan's kingdom, culpable, guilty for your wickedness and sin, under the dire penalty of death, because that is the wages of sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. You had an infinite, unpayable debt that can be paid in eternity in hell. But Jesus stepped up. He came to his own and paid your debt and my debt, nailing it to the cross, saying, "It is finished," removing the penalty that you needed to pay, removing the law that you couldn't keep, and he placed it on himself by dying in your place, by becoming a curse and going to that tree and being nailed to it. He delivered you from your enemy, not just Satan, not just sin, but the enemy of God's wrath and judgment. Satan, who has for a long time held you captive to his diabolical will, causing you to be emissaries of his nefarious, God-hating mission, Jesus has delivered you from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, for Jesus is our salvation. He has removed you from falling into the terrible hand of the living God and his judgment. And if that doesn't cause you to rejoice this morning, I don't know what will. Because God's judgment, as John chapter 3, 17 onward says, is upon those who don't believe in Jesus. Jesus is the one who was sent by the Father to die as your substitute. Listen, we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is God's special agent. What was a mission that seemed impossible was made possible by God the Son, Jesus Christ, because anybody who puts their faith and trust in him can be delivered from their sin and from the impending judgment. He is our penal substitutionary atonement. Big term there, but what does that mean? Simply this: you deserve judgment, you deserve wrath, you deserve discipline, you deserved hell, but Jesus instead went to that cross in your place, substituting the place you should have been, and by a vicarious atonement, he has imputed to you his righteousness, because now that when people look at, when God looks at you, he sees the imputed righteousness of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and no longer does he see the filthy rags of righteousness that you tried to use to secure your salvation. No. He died in your stead. The one who knew no sin became sin on your behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." We benefit from the good news of Jesus Christ. We benefit from him being our salvation. We benefit from him when sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. What good news? What is Christ's other name that we see in Isaiah chapter 9, I think verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, but he's also, I'm sorry, I think it's Isaiah 7. A virgin will be born to the woman, and Emmanuel will be in our midst. Emmanuel, God with us. Look, today, if you are thinking to yourself, I would believe if God made himself available to me and presented himself to me in flesh. Well, he did. This is what Mark is saying. He is the good news. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is this Yahweh who was to come and die on that tree. And even though Mark commemorated the beginning of Jesus' ministry, know this, it wasn't, when Mark was saying the beginning, he wasn't saying this is a brand new thing. No, none of this was new. It has been a part of God's predetermined plan all along in eternity past. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 26, verse 22 and 23, as he is preaching. He says, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer." So this good news isn't something just that appeared out of nowhere. It has been preached and proclaimed and talked about and taught about all throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah, like I just said, in Isaiah 7, we hear about the virgin who was going to give birth, and Jesus fulfilled that. In Isaiah 7, we hear about Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus fulfilled that. In Isaiah chapter 9, we hear about this coming counselor, wonderful creator, who's going to have the government on his shoulders, mighty God. Jesus fulfilled that, and he's going to continue to fulfill that when he comes in his kingdom and reigns on his throne. In Isaiah chapter 11, we hear about the branch of Jesse, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Jesus fulfilled the coming Davidic covenant. He is the eternal king who sits on the eternal throne. In Micah 5:2, Micah predicts that this coming Savior, this Jesus, this Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled that. And in Luke 1:32, it says that Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. Jesus fulfilled that. His kingdom will have no end, and he is the true King of the Jews, and he is the one who is called holy, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is not just a mere man, my friends. He's not just a mere man. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the pre-existent, eternal one who is God. He is creator. He is the sovereign. He is the Lord's Christ. He is the salvation for Israel, and he is the salvation for Greeks, Gentiles, you and me alike. This is no ordinary common Jesus. He is the good news. And not only is he Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, but he is also, as the next word here in this first verse, he is the Christ. He is the Christ. What does this mean? Well, this is not his last name. A lot of people say Jesus Christ and consider that that's his last name. No. Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of Mashiach, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one, the chosen one. This is his office. This is his title, like someone would be called president, prime minister, or king. Christ is the one that everyone was waiting for in Israel. Basically, when someone was considered anointed by God, they were set apart to accomplish a holy task for the sake of God and for his glory. And what did they do symbolically to set that person apart for that task, whether they were a prophet, a priest, or a king? They were anointed with oil, and oil was poured over them to symbolically show others that they were set apart by God to carry out this particular holy task. And so Jesus was not only an anointed one, but he was the anointed one, and he was publicly proclaimed by God to be the Christ. Because as it says in the coming verses in Mark, during his baptism, God looked down from heaven, the dove came upon Jesus, and God the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." Also in the transfiguration in Mark 9, when Jesus revealed his glory to the disciples, God said once again about his Son, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So God publicly announced that his Son was the anointed one to carry out the special task of dying for sinners. I mean, in John 1:41, you think of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who ran to Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. I mean, can you imagine that excitement? For all these years, we've been waiting for the Messiah. Now he has showed up, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. This Christ, this Jesus of whom we speak about today and proclaim and worship, he was eternally and uniquely set apart by God to be the one sent to Israel as the expected and anticipated Messiah, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the one to bear our griefs and sorrows by being smitten and afflicted by God. pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for my iniquities and your iniquities. He was smitten and afflicted by God. He was one who received the chastening and scourging, which healed us, which because we were all sheep going astray, and he needed us to draw us back to the sheepfold. As the Christ, he is the one who knew no sin. He is the one spoken of in Genesis chapter 3:15, the seed that would come and crush and bruise Satan's head. He was the one who was the Lion of tribe of Judah, who Judah spoke of in Genesis chapter 49:10. He was the prophet to come who was going to be raised amongst the brothers that Moses spoke about. He was the triumphant king to come on a humble donkey, as Zechariah chapter 9 spoke about. And do you know what? Paul and all the other apostles kept going from synagogue to synagogue, city to city, constantly reasoning from the scriptures with the Jews in the book of Acts that this Jesus is the Christ. And it is the word of God that proves this. I don't have time to go there. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, Paul talks about that the gospel of Jesus Christ is all according to scriptures, and the coming Christ can be proved by the scriptures. And so, what do we do with this gospel of Jesus Christ? We preach it, and we believe it. Because Jesus, Yahweh, is our salvation. And not only your salvation and my salvation, but the salvation for all those who are out in the world, who are entrapped by sin and Satan. And not only does Mark leave us with the name Jesus Christ by giving us his name Jesus, his earthly name, and his title Christ, but he finishes by saying this, the Son of God. Look at that, the Son of God. All throughout the Gospel of Mark, he peppers his gospel with Jesus being the Son of God, the beloved Son, like I told you, of whom God is well pleased. Just who is this Son of God? While Christ refers to his title, his office, Son of God relates to what? His divinity, his nature, and his unique eternal relationship with the Father. He is co-equal, he is co-eternal, and he is co-essential with God the Father and with also God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the second eternal God of the Trinity. Jesus shares and is the exact same nature of God himself. A familiar verse, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 2, 9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1, 3, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus can't be just a good teacher or just a historical human who roamed the earth. He was God in flesh. God of God, very God. Like a human son, Jesus shared the exact same essence with God the Father. When you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. He said that over and over in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the Son of God, not by his birth, but by his nature. He wasn't created or born to be this eternal Son of God. He was in all eternity past the Son of God. It's always been his attribute. He was just simply born as a human being by the virgin birth, empowered by the Holy Spirit to come as a human. But his essence has always been the Son of God. Listen, John 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so by being on this earth as both God and man, he became our high priest and can relate to our temptations because we could not offer a pleasing sacrifice to God for our sin. Jesus had to be made like you and me for that perfect sacrifice. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and he also demonstrated that he was the Son of God. And you know what? Why did the religious people try to put him to death? Not because he was a good teacher, not because he was some religious figure. No. John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus was making himself equal with God. You want God? Here I am. I am the Son of God. And not only did he proclaim it, he lived it out. He lived it out by doing miracles. He lived out his divinity by teaching with this authority. He lived out his deity by forgiving others. He lived out his deity by allowing people to worship him. He lived out his deity by showing that he is the life, by resurrecting people from the dead, Lazarus being one of them, and he proved his deity by raising himself from the dead. This Jesus is the Son of God. Even demons recognized him as the Son of God, and they trembled before him. You're going to see that all throughout Mark. If demons can recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, what about you? Or are you suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? Not wanting to see as clear as day that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God eternal, that he is God, a very God. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, brothers and sisters, you're going to see that he had a very high Christology of this Jesus. He begins in Mark 1:1 by saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then all the way through to Mark 16, he proves it. He defends and he proclaims it. Today, either Jesus is the Son of God or he is not. There is nothing in between. Either today you are sitting here and worshiping him as God or you're not. He is either, as C.S. Lewis said, liar, lunatic, or Lord, and the Bible presents him only as being Lord. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, then you can be saved. Mark sums up Christ's deity in concise fashion in one verse. And then also at the end of Mark, in bookend fashion, go with me to Mark 15:39. Mark 15:39. Mark starts with proclaiming and declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in Mark 15:39, he finishes near the end of his gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. For a Roman centurion who nailed the nails in Jesus' feet and hands after seeing Jesus die, proclaimed this. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Amazing stuff. Because you know what? Mark was preaching and writing this to Romans. And the Caesars, the Roman emperors, would call themselves sons of God. And Mark was making a very clear distinction here that there is really only one true Son of God, and that is Jesus Christ. This must have given the Romans back in Mark's day profound faith It must have encouraged them. It must have set them on a path to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is none other who is the Son of God but Jesus Christ. And so today, what is your response to Mark chapter 1, verse 1? Do you consider this the most amazing news the world has ever heard? Can you think of any other better news than this? If you have better news than what we see here, please come talk to me after the service, and I would love to hear it. Why do we meet each week? Why do we sing these great hymns? Why do we sit under the preaching of God's word Sunday after Sunday? It's because of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the good news. He is our salvation. He is the anointed one, and he is God, co-eternal, coexisting, and co-essential with God the Father, and he came to die on the cross for you and me. This is the good news. There is no other good news. The motto of DEFC is to know Christ and to make him known. To know Christ and to make him known. I think that's a fitting motto for the Gospel of Mark as well. Mark starts off his gospel by claiming that you can know this Christ, this Son of God. And as we'll see later on in the gospel, it is this gospel that we are to make known to every single person in this planet. And it is this gospel that we are to contend for, because it has been once and for all handed down to us by the saints. And so let's, as a body of Christ, never fall short from believing in the gospel, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, and going out there and proclaiming the gospel, for it is the only good news that people will ever hear.